Well, now we turn to God's Word together, and so if you have your Bible there, please do open it to the letter of 1 John, John's first epistle, 1 John, and we're reading this morning from 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, through to chapter 2, verse 6. It's on page 1021 if you're using one of the church Bibles. And so we continue this series that we just started last week, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2 and verse 6. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Amen. And may God bless his holy and living word to us this morning. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can freely open up your word of truth and of life as a company of your people in this place. We thank you that all scripture is God-breathed, that we can truly trust that which it has to say. We pray, O Lord, that as we study your word in this hour, that you would minister to us, that you would teach us, that you would convict us, and that you would sanctify us. We pray, O Lord, that we would have attentive minds and open hearts to receive all that you have for us at this time. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned last week that in writing this letter, the Apostle John seems to have had two great purposes in mind. Two purposes which in many ways are like two sides of the same coin. On the one hand, he wanted to expose and to call out false teaching in the church. And on the other hand, he wanted to give believers a series of tests by which we might examine ourselves and in the end, through that self-examination, that we might then be assured of our salvation, that we might know that we really are in the faith. And so as we make our way through these five chapters and as we think about the various subjects, the different aspects of the faith that John is going to address in the letter, we really ought to have these two overarching purposes in our minds. That just as the men of Nehemiah's day had a sword in one hand with which to fight the enemy, and they had a trowel in the other hand with which to dig and to build. So here is the Apostle John contending against error at the same time as building up the saints in the most holy faith. Negatively speaking, he is denouncing that which is counterfeit, that which is false. And positively speaking, he is then asserting what is authentic, what is genuine, and what is true. And whereas in verses 1 to 4, the verses that we looked at last week, John essentially underlined there and he emphasized what is the great foundation of genuine, authentic Christianity and fellowship in the church, namely faith in and a correct understanding of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He now goes on in these verses that we just read, he now goes on to explain how that faith in Christ will then manifest itself in the life of the true believer. The ground and the basis of our salvation is through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But now, John is saying, here are various marks by which you can be sure that your faith is indeed the real thing. The first mark concerns the way that we walk. The second concerns the confession that we make. And the third is the promise that we cling to and depend upon. First of all, he speaks about the way that we walk. In verse 5, John makes one of the two great statements contained in this letter concerning the nature of God. In chapter 4, verse 8, he tells us that God is love. But here in chapter 1, verse 5, he tells us that God is light. God is light. And when the scriptures speak in this way, they are fundamentally describing not only the fact that God is, of course, the source of all life, both physical life and spiritual life, but fundamentally it is describing the absolute and perfect righteousness of the Lord, the fundamental holiness of his essence, of his being. You remember how when Moses came down from Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 34, how it said there that the skin of his face literally shone because he had been talking with God. In Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain before Peter, James, and John, it says that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. Well, that light, which had previously been reflected on the face of Moses and was then seen in Christ himself, was nothing less than the perfect righteousness of God in his divine glory. And so, what John is essentially saying to us here in these verses is that if we belong to that God, the only God, the one who is all light, then it must surely follow that we will be those who will begin to reflect that light, his light, in the way that we now live. This is why he says in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have genuine, we might say, fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so what does it mean? What does it mean to walk in the light? Well, first of all, where he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the tense and the form of the verb there is one that expresses continuous action. John is speaking about the overall ongoing pattern of our lives, rather than the little moments that we might say are an exception to that rule. What is the overwhelming trajectory and the pattern of our lives from one week to the next? Is it one of light and truth and righteousness, or is it one of darkness and falsehood? Someone might say, well, I understand that to walk in the light means to practice righteousness, and to walk in darkness means to do that which is evil. I understand that, but what does this righteousness then actually consist of? What does it look like in practice? And this is where verses 4 to 6 are particularly instructive. By this, he says in verses 4 to 6, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Here then we see, don't we, that this God is light, and our call to walk according to that light is not just something distant, something we can't really get our heads around, but it's something that has teeth, and the teeth are the commandments of God, walking according to the law of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon once said about John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, he said, prick him anywhere, and you will find that his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. Well, here John is effectively saying that if you were to prick a genuine Christian, what you ought to find is that the very essence of God's commandments, a desire to do his will, is what flows out of us. So let me ask you the question, if you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you serious about living a life which is patterned after the commandments of God and a desire to walk in the light? Or is your ongoing pattern one of darkness, one that is out of sync with his word? There are many people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, and yet who never make the Holy Spirit-enabled decision to reprioritize, to reorder everything, the whole of life, in accordance with the will of God and his commandments. And that, says John, he uses strong language, doesn't he? That, says the apostle, is to be one who lies and does not practice the truth. It's here we're reminded that when Jesus describes the Christian life, it's here we're reminded why he describes it as a narrow way. That there is a narrow way and there is a broad way. The only way to get on the way is, of course, through repentance and faith in him. It is by grace that we're saved and not by works. But if we have come by grace and through faith and in Christ, then the result must be this genuine, earnest desire to walk according to his commandments. The second mark concerns the confession that we make. The confession that we make. He says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. In the first half of the 19th century, a very dangerous form of false teaching came out of the Methodist Church. It was known as the Holiness Movement. Partly it was inspired by John Wesley's work from the previous century, A Plain Account of Christian Perfection. But this holiness movement, it basically taught that it's possible to be completely sanctified, to be absolutely devoid of sin in this lifetime. Various traditions of the church came under this teaching, fell prey to this teaching. They were taken in by it. Church of the Nazarene, Salvation Army, several others were duped by this teaching. But of course, there's nothing new under the sun. John himself, it would seem, faced a very similar error in his own day, in the first century. And that error was this, that because the Gnostics believed that the spiritual realm was good and that the physical or material realm was bad, what they apparently then concluded, and this is to quote one commentator, they concluded that spiritual realities were all that really mattered and that anything done in the flesh, including sin, was a non-issue. Do you see? Because they were dualistic in their thinking, they separated the spiritual from the physical. This allowed them then to compartmentalize their lives and to say, well, what we do in our physical bodies doesn't really matter because it's only the spiritual realm that ultimately counts. And so, into that context, one where there was this outright denial of sin, John is effectively saying, although the overwhelming pattern of the genuine Christian life is one of obedience to God's commandments, and it is a desire to walk in the light, yet at the same time, the genuine Christian life is also marked by this ongoing pattern of daily repentance and confession of sin for all of the times and all of the ways in which we have failed to live by that standard. The word for confess here is the word homologeo, and it basically means to say the same thing. That is, it means to agree with God about our sin. So that the Christian is not one who simply would then explain away our sins. The Christian does not attempt to dress it up as something else, but instead the Christian is one who is honest with God about all of the ways in which we have transgressed and we have failed to conform to his moral law. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Let me say this. If there is no repentance in a person's life, then it doesn't matter how loudly they might proclaim Christ. That person is not in the faith. If there is never any repentance, if there is never a conviction of our own sin, a realization that we have messed it up, we've gone astray, we've broken the commandments of God, and a confession of that sin, it's not possible that someone is in the faith. Let me ask this second question then. Is this part of the pattern of your life? On the one hand, that you would rise each day with this desire to respond to the mercy and the goodness and the love of God by setting your sail according to the commandments of God. And yet on the other hand, that you are one who regularly and humbly acknowledges and confesses your sin to this same God. If we are in Jesus Christ, if we have been made new by the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it is unthinkable then that we would have little concern for what is pleasing to God, and that we would not then repent when we do that which is displeasing to Him. So first there is the way that we walk, our general pattern of life. Secondly, there is the confession that we make, agreeing with God about our sin. And the third thing we see here is what I'm describing as the wonderful promise on which we stand. The wonderful promise on which we stand. First of all, in verse 9, John says, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, here is the wonderful promise of the Scriptures that God never turns away those who confess their sins and repent of their sins before Him. He is always willing to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He does not deal with the true believer according to our sins. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. But then the question comes, on what basis is that forgiveness, on what basis is that cleansing made continually available to us? What is the great truth that gives ongoing hope and stability and confidence to the life of the believer? Well, look at what John goes on to say in the first two verses of the following chapter. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and by the way, the tense of the verb there conveys the strong possibility of actual occurrence. The language is something like, if anyone does sin, and it will happen. John is realistic. John is realistic. John didn't belong to the holiness movement, although he is telling us to walk according to the commandments of God. If anyone sins, he says, what does he say? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Whole world there, as in, he's not speaking about universalism. He's not saying that the whole of humanity will be saved. That would be a complete contradiction of the teaching of the rest of Scripture. But he's speaking about those who are the people of God within that whole realm of the earth. In other words, he's saying the fundamental reason that we can be confident of God's forgiveness and His cleansing when we do sin The basis on which his forgiveness is given and his cleansing is administered is on the basis that Jesus Christ is our righteous representative before God, the one who intercedes on our behalf, and he is the one who has already appeased the wrath of God for our sins by suffering that wrath for us on the cross. That's what this word propitiation means. It describes the fact that Jesus Christ has averted, turned away the wrath of God from our lives, from the lives of all whose faith is in him. And how has he done so? He has done so by suffering that wrath himself and thereby appeasing God as our substitute on the cross of Calvary. What is the implication of this? The implication is that as believers, we can now live the whole of our lives with confidence, with hope, and with great joy. Because although on the one hand we want to strive to do all that we can to avoid sin and to turn away from sin each and every day of our lives, yet at the same time it is here we are assured by God in his word that when we do sin, we have an advocate who stands in heaven for us and who has already suffered the judgment, paid the penalty that was due to us for those sins. Do you know, as I've been reading through this passage and rereading this passage this past week, I don't think it's any coincidence that John writes all of this in the particular order that he does. Because if you think about the passage as a whole, and I do see this as a unit of thought of the text, think about it. The passage begins and it ends with a call to walk in the light and to live by God's commandments. It begins and it ends with the call to walk in the light, to live by God's commandments. But right in the middle of those two ends, we have this description of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice and his ongoing intercession for us. And it's as if John is effectively underlining here the fact that this bullseye that appears right in the middle, it forms both the basis on which we should now live this distinct life, and yet at the same time, here is our great assurance and our hope when we fail to do so. We want to live in the light. We want to pattern our lives after God's commandments. We want to live to the honor and the praise and the glory of God because this is what he's done for us. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that because Christ died to sin once for all, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in him. Do you see that the costly sacrifice and the ongoing intercession of our Savior ought to propel us to live a life where we are chasing righteousness and we are rejecting evil and we are striving to do all that we can to please him and to honor him in the course of our lives? It ought to cause us to say, I want to walk in the same way in which he walked, verse 6. Because of who he is, because of what he has done for me, because he is my Savior, he's my Lord, he's my Master, he's my dearest friend, and he has purchased me for this. But then, what about when we do sin? Well, here too is our confidence that we can confess our sins and he will forgive us, and he will cleanse us. And the basis on which he does so is that he has already paid the penalty for those sins and is now representing us in righteousness before the throne of God. Dear friend, if you are in Christ this morning, which you can be even now through repentance and faith in him, then the whole of your life, from beginning to end, is covered by his blood and righteousness. It's these words of the old hymn from the 18th century, words we're going to sing in just a minute. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through thee I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, e'en then shall this be all my plea: Jesus hath lived, hath died for me. Oh, let the dead now hear his voice. Let those fast bound in sin rejoice. Their beauty this, their glorious dress: Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. Let me close this morning with two questions before the Lord. First, have you come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Not are you a good person or do you believe certain things to be true about Christ, but have you personally come to him, acknowledging your guilt, trusting in his sacrifice for your sins? And secondly, if you have already done so, are you then remembering who he is and all that he has done? Are you seeking to order your life in accordance with his commandments? Are you walking in the light as he is light? Or is there an ongoing aspect of your life that needs to be confessed and repented of, that you might then know a close walk with him, that you might then have genuine fellowship with the company of his people? Dear friends, may these words of Holy Scripture search our hearts, and may they prove to bless our souls as they come to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. May they cause us to turn to Christ afresh and to know him as our Savior and our Lord, that we might then follow hard after him in all the days which are to come. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would seal this word to our hearts. We pray that you would cause it to bring forth fruit in each and every one of our lives, the fruit of repentance and faith in any who do not believe, the fruit of repentance and new obedience in those who do profess faith. Grant us, we pray, that new obedience, Lord, even now, as we confess the many aspects of our waywardness and our transgression of your law. Put your Holy Spirit upon us. Prepare us at this time for the sacrament of Holy Communion. We pray that we might know the blessing and the joy of our salvation and of knowing Jesus Christ as the shepherd of our souls. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.